We want to turn now to Matthew 28. We are in our final passage in Matthew's gospel. We started in late 2012, and here we are at the end of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, this is God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Lord, we thank you so much for your word, which has been so delightful to study and proclaim and hear and apply. And we think of this grand application of the resurrection, this grand application of the gospel of Matthew to be people of the Great Commission, who have a message and a mission from you. I pray, Lord, that this would sink down deep in our hearts, that we would appreciate and obey what you've said. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this passage is the culmination, really, of Matthew's gospel. One could say it's the culmination of the New Testament, or the whole Bible. In fact, John MacArthur, one of my favorite preachers, has taught the scriptures for over 40 years, taught every verse in the New Testament, said this. I just think it's worth repeating. He said, "This Great Commission, this is the climax and major focal point not only of this gospel, but of the entire New Testament. It's not an exaggeration to say that, in the broadest sense, it is the focal point of all of Scripture, Old Testament as well as New." Needless to say, this is a significant passage in the Bible. And this passage, let me just say it, it needs to be our vision lifeblood. People ask, "Hey, what's your mission statement?" This is it. We couldn't improve upon it. This is what the Lord has given us. This is our mission statement. We need to bleed this passage. Now, a couple weeks ago, Bentley took us through the resurrection of Jesus, and it's quite honestly impossible to overstate the importance of the resurrection and the cross. You can't do it. You don't have Christianity without the resurrection and the cross. You don't have any hope for yourself or for the world to offer without this. The question is, what are the implications of what just happened? That's really the question, and Jesus gives that to us in this section. In verse 16, Matthew picks up this story in Galilee. You have to know that this is probably around between 20 and 35 days after the resurrection. A lot of scholars think that this is actually when Jesus appeared to over 500. That's only speculation, but the word that dominates this last paragraph of Matthew's gospel is the word "all." All authority, all nations, all commands, all the days. So we're going to use that as our outline as we work through this. Verse 16, as we look at all authority. Verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." Now, one of the questions you've got to ask as you're studying the Bible is, what is Matthew doing here? What is Matthew's purpose? What is he trying to show us? And one of the things Matthew's doing, not only throughout his book, but in this passage in particular, is showing us some of the similarities between Moses and Jesus. He does this in verse 16 when he tells us that Jesus directed them to a mountain. Jesus presents himself here in the final section of Matthew as a type of Moses, the true and better Moses, the true and better deliverer. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses is saying this, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen," or listen to him. So when Jesus comes on the scene, people start asking the question, are you the prophet who is like Moses? Are you the promised one? And so it's significant that Jesus leads them to a mountain. The other gospel writers leave this out, but Matthew highlights it. And Jesus is worshipped here on a mountain, just like Moses tells Pharaoh, let my people go so that they might worship the Lord on the mountain. Jesus leads his disciples to a mountain in Galilee, and there he is worshipped. In fact, to get even a little bit more detail, remember back in Matthew 2, Jesus and his family flee the wrath of Herod, and when they come back out of Egypt into the promised land, Matthew says, out of Egypt I've called my son. Well, Jesus, like Moses, came out of Egypt. Jesus, like Moses, think about this, goes through the waters of baptism in what river? The Jordan, just like Moses did. Then Jesus goes into the wilderness, like Moses did. And then Jesus ascends to a mountain and brings down the revelation of God, just like Moses did. And Jesus does that on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew organizes his material into five different discourses, just like Moses organized his teaching into five different books. So Matthew is saying in direct and indirect ways, all throughout his gospel, look to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. He's the prophet like Moses who has the very words of God. Indeed, he is God. Listen to him. In fact, even God the Father, when Jesus was on a different mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, said of his son, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. And in a sense, that's a major theme in Matthew's gospel. Hey, everyone, listen to Jesus. This is the promised one. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, of course, there are people worshiping him. I mean, Jesus was dead. Now he's alive. This is amazing. That makes sense. But there's some who doubted. Now, why do they doubt? What's there to doubt? They could just go and, like Thomas, touch his hand, see his side. Matthew, I don't think, is saying they doubted his resurrection. Matthew is saying that there were some who doubted the significance of his resurrection. They doubted what the resurrection told them about Jesus. In other words, to say it differently, they doubted his lordship. Sure, they believed he was raised from the dead. A lot of Christians or a lot of people today would say the same thing. Yeah, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead, but they don't understand the implications of the resurrection. And it's in that context Jesus comes to them. It's in that context of not understanding the implications of the resurrection, Jesus appears to them and explains to them the implications of the resurrection. Here's what the cross and resurrection will mean for your life and every disciple that comes after you. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, earlier in this series, we asked the question, you had to pick a word to describe Jesus, what would it be? B.B. Warfield, the Princeton scholar, did a study on the emotional life of Jesus and said if you could pick one word, it would be compassion. But that's the emotional life of Jesus. If you could just pick one word to describe Jesus' ministry, it would have to be authority. Over and over again, this is what is debated. Not that he's doing these things, but his authority. Where do you get this authority? It must be demonic. Certainly not from God. He has authority, and he has authority over nature. He has authority over the wind and the waves. He has authority over demons and disease. He has authority over sin and death. He has authority over the Sabbath. He has authority over the temple. He taught as one who had authority. You've heard it said, but I say. And they marveled at his authority because he didn't teach like the other Pharisees did. One of my favorite stories, I read through Matthew yesterday. And one of my favorite stories in Matthew's gospel is in Matthew 9, where Jesus tells a man his sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees just go ballistic. They just freak out. And Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your mat, and go. So the source of his authority is what's debated. No one's wondering, is he doing these things? They're just wondering, where does it come from? The word authority, exousia, means the rightful and legitimate use of power. Exercise of power. So Jesus, think about this. He is saying his rightful and legitimate exercise of power is over heaven and over earth. Everything. All authority is his. Now, here's what this means in the context of the Great Commission. The mission of Jesus, the mission that he gave to his disciples to reach people with the gospel and baptize them and teach them to obey, will be effective because of his authority. When people hear this passage and think, wow, that's awesome. Jesus has authority over heaven and earth. That's awesome. Well, no, it's awesome because it means the Great Commission will be fruitful. It will happen. People will respond. The Great Commission is guaranteed to be fruitful because of his authority. That's awesome. It can be really discouraging if you're like me, share the gospel with someone, you feel inept. Last week, I was talking to someone from El Salvador. He was working on my roof. We had a number of conversations, and I'm just asking him about, you know, what he believes, and we get into Catholicism, and I'm trying my best to kind of get the gospel in there, but it just kind of ends awkward and just feel inept. And I just love this passage because the Great Commission will be effective because of his authority, not because you're clever or can communicate it real well. That's rarely the case. It will be effective because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. You're going in his, in light of my authority, go, he's saying. That's point one, all authority. Then we see all nations, verse 19, every ethnicity, every ethne, all Jews, all Gentiles, the whole world. And again, there's this connection back to the very first verse in Matthew. When Matthew says, this is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, you got to remember this. Matthew is a Jewish book written for a Jewish audience. They would have picked up on this right away. God promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in his seed. Okay, all the nations, every ethnicity, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. But how is the question? How is this going to happen? Well, this is how all nations will be blessed and made happy. Through the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, Genesis 15. So the Bible is sort of culminating here. And he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. What a daunting command. You can imagine being one of the 11 hearing this, thinking, boy, every nation? There's just 11 of us. It sounds impossible. How in the world are we going to reach all the nations? And again, it's only possible because of his authority and his presence. The same authority that made the lame walk, the blind see, who walked on water, who made water, go to all the nations, he's saying. I'm with you. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Notice in verse 17, they worship the Lord. Luke's gospel actually ends with people in the temple praising the Lord, worshiping him. Matthew does something similar. Missions to the nations exist because worship doesn't. So the gospel of Matthew is ending here with worship, and it ends up producing more worshipers for everyone, for all the nations. So the goal of the Great Commission is to increase the amount of worshipers and enjoyers of God and his word. It's for all the nations. And the main verb here is to make disciples. So go, or while you are going, you're making disciples. There's this reproduction that extends to all the nations. So the Great Commission does not exist, the Gospel of Matthew does not exist, so that one person can hear the gospel, get baptized, and then sit in a church and receive teaching until they die. That's an aspect of it. But the Great Commission is for all nations. Our job isn't over. Dawson Trotman of the Navigators said, "The curse of today is that we're too busy." I'm not talking about being too busy earning money to buy food. I'm talking about being too busy doing spiritual things. We have spiritual activity with little productivity. Well, Jesus tells us very clearly, your productivity needs to have an eye on the nations. Ethnocentrism is a heinous sin, especially for Christians. Especially for Christians who can read and read their Bibles. We are to be people who are interested in people, fishers of men, interested in the nations, global people, not idiots or selfish navel gazers consumed with the latest miniseries. Insert cringe on my part. Our interest in the Great Commission needs to be higher and stronger than our favorite football team or show or book. Matthew 4:19, and he said to them, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." We're to catch people, be interested in people. Part of being a disciple, part of being a Christian is that we're interested in people and sharing the good news. You're thinking, if you're a Christian, you're thinking in terms of souls, looking for an opportunity to share the blessing. Doesn't mean you give a 5-point outline every time you meet someone or try to lead them in prayer. If you can, that's great, but you're interested in getting there. We think of ways to love people, befriend people, reach out to people, love people. Think of Jesus, the story of the incarnation of Christmas is Jesus coming on our terms, getting in our worlds, getting dirty with us. That's our evangelism strategy. Get on people's terms, on their lives, on their ground. Get dirty with people. We're to care about people. We're to care about the nations. I know I told you this a few months ago, but on my flight back from India, we flew through Abu Dhabi, and it was a clear day, and we could just see, as I'm getting ready to land, just mosque after mosque after mosque. And I had my headphones in. I was just listening to music at the time, but it was an experience I won't forget. I was just overwhelmed. The same thing flying over India on a clear day, just billions of people. Hut after hut after city after solid city. And I think if we were just all pile in a jet together and just fly around and fly over the northern part of Africa and look down and the tour guide were to say, none of those people have heard the gospel. And then fly over Asia and fly over India and see large swaths of hundreds of millions of people who've never heard the gospel, I think it would break us. There are over 6,000 people groups who've not heard the gospel. And we've clearly been charged here to reach them with the gospel. And maybe you're here today and the Lord's leading you in that. We want to be a church that supports that, thinks like that. Is that the Christian or the church that does not think and pray and plan about the nations has lost the vision? So let's not be a Christian. Let's not be a church that has lost the vision for the lost. Part of this reaching of the nations includes baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is a great statement on the Trinity. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. It's a very interesting and clear statement of the diversity and equality of the Godhead. But part of the Great Commission for all nations is baptism. Now, we live in a part of the world that does not, quite honestly, doesn't take baptism real seriously. But Jesus includes it in the Great Commission. So let me say this. If you're a Christian and you've not been publicly baptized, then you're living in direct disobedience to the revealed will of God. Baptism, it's more than it, but it's at least a public attachment to Christ. And if you're not willing to be publicly attached and identified with Christ, you ought to reconsider the foundations again. Why wouldn't you want that? Well, part of making disciples is baptizing disciples, and it's for all nations. All authority, all nations, all commands, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Think of it like this. If Jesus has been, in fact, raised from the dead, if, in fact, Jesus is God's Son with whom he's well pleased and wants us to listen to him, if, in fact, we believe that, then our response as believers, as disciples, is to come in humility, hear his word, and then do whatever he tells us. This is basic. This is what Jesus says. We do it. It's not that complicated. So before we jump to the conclusion, we're to teach other people to obey. No, let's forget that for just a moment. You're to obey. This is what it means for me. I obey what his word says. I'm a student, Lord. You're the teacher. I do what you tell me to do. It may make me very uncomfortable. It may make me lose friends or look weird. I'm going to do it, though. You're the master. We obey him. You know, the Evangelical Theological Society hosted their annual conference a number of years ago. And this is a conference of scholars for scholars. They basically come together, read their lectures or papers to one another. And in any case, a number of years ago, the theme of their conference was teaching them all things. Matthew 28 was the theme. So they printed banners. They had brochures, flyers, mailers. All this money went into this theme and creating it. And there was an uproar, rightly so, because that's not what the scripture says. It doesn't say teach them all things. It's teach them to obey all things, observe all things. It's a helpful reminder. The Great Commission includes training, discipleship, obedience. We are preaching the gospel of the life, death, resurrection of Christ, and teaching people to observe all he commanded. We're not to just come and listen to some teaching. This isn't lecture hour. This is come and hear what Jesus and his apostles have said, and then we all do it. And if there's an aspect of our church, and I'm sure there is, where we're out of line with what God has said, we want to do whatever he says. Semper reformanda. So the Great Commission includes this. It includes training and discipleship. This is happening right now. It happens in our men's classes, our women's classes, in our Sunday school. It happens at home as parents are teaching their kids the Word of God. Grandparents don't want to leave you out. You have a role in this. You have a role if you're helping out in Sunday school. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about, by the way. Teaching them. Training them to be obedient. And Jesus' method of training was largely follow me. Follow me. Paul did the same thing. Paul and Jesus, they spent an enormous amount of time training people. D.A. Carson, when he was an undergraduate at McGill University, started a Bible study for unbelievers with a friend of his, and they didn't want to be outnumbered. There was just two of them, so they invited two more, and I think three came the first week, and then by a couple weeks later, they had like 17 unbelievers who were in this Bible study, and there were questions that, as they were going through the Gospel of John, they couldn't answer. And Carson, as he tells the story, says there was a graduate student at the time, Dave Ward, who was sort of this rough jewel who had this amazing conversion story and just was a dynamic evangelist, kind of an in-your-face apologist, not afraid to tell you the truth type guy. And he said to Carson, hey, if you have any, problem students, bring them to me and I'll straighten them out, so to speak, kind of joking. But there was a couple who wanted to ask Dave Ward some questions. So Carson and his friend bring these two guys. And the first one, Dave says to him, so why are you guys here? The first one says, well, I'm kind of studying, I'm at college, it's the time to learn. I just want to study different world religions, and I'm looking at Buddhism and Taoism and Confucianism and, Hinduism and all these different things. And I just thought it'd be good to learn about Christianity. And Ward looks at him and says, I don't really have any time for you. And the guy says, pardon me? He says, yeah, I don't, you know, you're just messing around. I can give you some books on Christianity and why I think biblical Christianity makes sense and why you ought to believe it. But honestly, you're just toying around right now. What about you? Why have you come? Says to the next guy. He says, well, you know, I actually grew up in what you folks would call a liberal church. We don't believe in the deity of Christ. We don't believe in the resurrection. But we're good people. We do a lot of service projects, and we go to church. And because I'm just curious, I want to know what's different between your religion and mine. And Ward looks at the man, Carson says, for what seemed like 2 or 3 minutes. And then he said, watch me. And again, the man said, pardon me? I beg your pardon? And Dave said, no, watch me. I've got an extra bed. Move in with me. Be my guest. I'll pay for the food. You go to your classes, do whatever you have to, but watch me. You watch me when I get up, when I interact with people, what I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of the semester, and then you tell me at the end of the semester whether there's a difference or not. Dave didn't literally take this other Dave up on the offer, but he did meet with Dave Ward and was discipled by him and to this day is serving as a medical missionary. But Carson reflects on this, and I think it's helpful in light of this Great Commission text. He says, you who are older should be looking out for younger people and saying, in effect, watch me. Come, I'll show you how to have family worship. Come, I'll show you how to do a Bible study. Come on, I'll take you through some of the fundamentals of the faith. Come, I'll show you how to pray. And when you're older, at a certain point in your life, an older mentor should be saying other things like, let me show you how to die. Watch me. I think that's a helpful illustration for us as we think about making disciples. A lot of people, other than maybe their own kids, have never really discipled anyone, trained anyone. Said to someone else, watch me. Come and live in my house and observe me. Watch me. I'll teach you Christianity and what the Lord has taught me. Well, we're to do that. We're to do that. We're to make disciples and teach them to observe and obey all that he's commanded. We're to do this. And we're to do it knowing that the Lord is with us all the days. Again, verse 20, the text literally says, all the days, even to the consummation of the age. This is our fourth all. Again, if you go back to the very first chapter in Matthew, we're told, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus reiterates that precious truth. He will continue to be Emmanuel for them. His presence through the Holy Spirit will continue to be with them on this mission. His authority, all of it, and his presence, all of it, is the fuel for the Great Commission and the context, quite honestly. I am with you always. Now, just drink that in. Go home tonight, read it 20 times, meditate on it, and try not to be encouraged. What else do you need? He is with you always. What else could you possibly desire? You have Jesus. Amen? What a great promise. This is all we need. And that's how Matthew ends. You know, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to start a new series in Ecclesiastes. Before we get there, though, we're going to have a little bit more practical application on the Great Commission and evangelism. But today, my prayer is just to leave you with the force of Matthew's argument. I want you to just merely catch the heart of God in the Great Commission and let it percolate in your heart. I just want to move us with the urgency and primacy of this Great Commission. I want you to see that this passage is the heart of God. Think of it like this. The resurrected Son of God who created the heavens and the earth and spoke the world into existence, who has all authority. Jesus Christ, he has given his disciples a mission to make disciples. God wants people to be reached. He wants his disciples to be fishers of men. He wants people to be taught to obey. He wants people to be trained. He loves the lost. He loves the far off. He wants the miserable to be made happy. He loves the nations. And unless you get that, then you've missed the point of Matthew. You've missed it. Because that's his heart. A number of years ago, there was a missionary who went to a primitive pagan society, and she became especially burdened for a young wife and eventually was used to win the woman to Christ. And almost as soon as she was saved, the woman told the missionary with great sorrow, "I wish you could have come sooner so my little boy could have been saved." And when the missionary asked why it was too late, the mother said, "Because just a few weeks before you came to us, I offered him as a sacrifice to the gods of our tribe." And unless you can just get a window, unless you sense the Lord's heart break over that, I honestly think you've missed the purpose of Matthew. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And we've seen a portrait of Christ this last year and a half, and he's glorious. But he wants the nations and your neighbors to become enjoyers, to become worshipers. He wants people to be satisfied and made happy and blessed in Christ. And the result of all that is him being glorified. When people are taught the truths of the gospel, they begin to realize how incredible God is. It's happening right now. They begin to see how spectacular his plan is, how great his love is, how awesome his holiness is, and they begin to worship him and enjoy him. Lives are changed, marriages are changed, families are changed, communities are changed, all for the good. The gospel is for the nations, for the pagan, God-hating, self-righteous, self-seeking, proud nations. Jesus wants those people to know the gospel. He wants those people to know the joy of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ. He wants those people to know about him. He wants nations and your neighbors to know about him so that they can enjoy him. I listened to a sermon a few weeks ago. It was John Piper at Together for the Gospel. He told a story that was so moving, I have to share it with you. He says, "My father was an evangelist, a faithful, fruitful herald of the gospel of grace for over 40 years. In his old traditional way, he would give invitations at the end of every meeting, every night. And one of the songs he used over and over was Softly and Tenderly. You know this song. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, oh sinner, come home." Picture my father, he says. He's now standing on the floor, not on the pulpit. There are about 300 people in the room. He had just preached a glorious message of gospel truth. And now he's looking people in the eye. "Would you come? Come to Jesus. He'll have you. He will not reject you. Come." And then picture him between the verses of the song, every head bowed, every eye closed, every saint praying. And back about 10 pews, there's a mother standing beside her college-age son who is a hardened, angry unbeliever. She asked him to come and to make her happy. He came, and now every saint is praying. What is she praying? She's praying, "Oh God, please, in the name of Jesus, pour out your Holy Spirit. Open the blind eyes of my son. Take out his heart of stone. Give him a heart of flesh. Grant him to see this, waiting, watching Jesus as true and beautiful and irresistibly compelling. Overcome his rebellion. Save him, O sovereign God." Have you prayed a prayer like that? And as she prays, her son moves past her and walks to the front and collapses into the arms of my father, into the arms of Jesus. And God Almighty, through his own unconditional election and through the crucified, risen, waiting, watching Christ, and through our tears and preaching and pleading and praying, and through the all-conquering Holy Spirit, saves sinners. I tell my kids every night before they go to bed. I got choked up as I thought about this week. Children, there's nothing better than being a Christian. Molly Ryle, there's nothing better than being saved, known by Jesus, accepted by him, in relationship with him. Children, there's nothing better. You know what? If you feel that, know that, and believe that, then the Great Commission makes perfect sense. Please stand with me. As you stand, I want you to know, if you're here today and you have not received the grace of God in Christ, how fitting it would be. Oh, it would be so fitting and appropriate on this day. You've been here for 2 years hearing the gospel of Matthew, but you've not responded. How fitting it would be today to respond to him, to come to Jesus and find forgiveness of sins and eternal life. There's nothing better. I invite you. The Lord invites you. Come to him. Come home. Lord, we're thankful that you overcome our rebellious, hard hearts. Because if you didn't, none of us would have come. But I pray, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, which is with us now, you would call sinners to faith and repentance, to come and enjoy a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Lord, we say in our hearts, we're here worshiping, there is nothing better than this. And we appreciate your sovereign election and gospel coming to us. We're thankful for the faithfulness of men and women and missionaries who've put their lives on the line. May we be such people. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this weekly sermon from Littleton Bible Chapel. Join us each Sunday in Littleton, Colorado at 9 a.m. and 11:30 a.m. or online at littletonbiblechapel.org.